custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here with the objective of not only studying your word, but to make an advance toward our spiritual maturity. It is our prayer that as we utilize the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, that we might accomplish that objective and thus get one step closer to an area of spiritual advance where we might professionally worship you, magnify your word, and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Now this evening I want to go back and remind you of some things that we're studying. We took time out on Tuesday evening to take a look at the origin of Islam, and it was intended to be pretty much a parenthetical. I wanted to insert that and really thought it might take both sessions, but we were fortunate enough to squeeze it into 1 hour. So I want to go back and get the flow back. And we do this at 2 Kings 21, verse 2, with the reign of Manasseh. Verse 2 reads, Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, those of the Bemas, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. This is the continued presence of idolatry in Israel, and in this case, the northern kingdom. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. And he practiced witchcraft and used divination. And he dealt with mediums and spiritists. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, he then set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house in Jerusalem which I have chosen and from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now to the usual collection of altars, oracles, and idols, Manasseh added the worship of the stars, a practice specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy 4:19. Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. I want to remind you of some comments made regarding Manasseh's reign by Kyle and Delitzsch's biblical commentary of the Old Testament in their Book of Kings, the Books of Kings, page 469. To Baal and Asherah worship, Manasseh added as a third kind of worship of all the host of heaven. This worship differed from the Syro-Phoenician star worship in which the sun and moon were worshipped under the names of Baal and Astarte. And this was pure star worship based upon the idea of the unchangeableness of the stars in contradistinction to the perishableness of everything earthly. This star worship was a later development of the primary star worship in which the stars were worshipped without any image in the open air or upon the housetops. By simple contemplation, the oldest and comparatively the purest form of the deification of nature, to which the earlier Arabians and the worshippers of the sun were addicted. Incense was offered to the stars, and the face turned towards the east upon altars built upon housetops or within the temple. The burning of incense took place not merely to the sun and moon, but also to the signs of the zodiac and to all the host of heaven, that is, to all the stars, by which we are no doubt to understand that the sun, moon, planets, and other stars were worshipped in conjunction with the zodiac. And with this were connected astrology and augury, divination from omens. Now, the ascendancy of Baalism in both the northern and southern kingdom is an example of ambassador demons influencing Jewish kings to allow the syncretism of Judaism with the heathen religion of their Phoenician neighbors. You remember now that syncretism is defined by J.N. Hook in Religion as the gradual changes of belief and practice that result, at least in part, from interaction with other religions. Syncretism of religion, in modern parlance, is ecumenicalism. It is always evil whenever two theologies get together and try and decide some way they can get along. One or both is going to have to compromise his standards of belief. And when that occurs, one or both enter into apostasy based on the foundational principles of their religion. Now, when you throw either Judaism, in our case here, or Christianity in the church age into the mix, if Christianity seeks to compromise with another religion, to come together in a syncretism, then what you're going to have is apostasy. And what that is going to solicit is divine discipline. Now, syncretism may also be any reconciliation or combination of beliefs between two religions, as we just noted. And by its opponents, syncretism may be considered an illogical, senseless compromise. That defines us, I trust. Now, the satanic strategy during the divided kingdoms of Israel was to inspire the syncretizing of Judaism with Baalism. Ambassador demons were assigned to Samaria to influence Ahab's politics and inspire his marriage to Jezebel, the Phoenician princess. The thing we're getting across here is not only anti-Semitism, but what led us to this study was the impact of ambassador demons on leadership throughout the world. It's going to occur in the tribulation, as we've noted. It occurs in our Old Testament passages, and this is one example, and it's occurring today. There is demonic influence in the capitals of the world, and it is important for the believer to understand that in order that he might interpret history properly. And, of course, if you don't believe in demons, then you will not interpret history properly because you won't get this. Now, the rationale sold to Ahab was one of political advantage, but it was a demonic rhetorical veil. The advantage, hidden agenda, I should say, was to put a patron of Baal inside the palace at Samaria, from where Jezebel could promote the influx of Baal worship into the northern kingdom. She was very successful at this. The initial stage of the plan was syncretism, but the complete destruction of the worship of Yahweh was the ultimate objective. Now, this entire process is being played out in client nation America today. There are Jezebel types with regard to how they think scattered throughout the Commonwealth, and they influence the population in many, many different ways. The population is influenced by schools of law, schools of journalism, schools of education, and therefore those who teach are able to communicate to their students the idea that religion needs to be flushed from society. And therefore, law ignores the concepts upon which the nation was based and seek to remove it from our legal code. And there is also, in journalism, the refusal to accept the fact that Christianity is the foundational foundation of this client nation. All of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, save three, were believers. Christianity is the dominant religion of any client nation, and when it ceases to be, that client nation cannot last as such very long. It may continue to exist as a nation, but not as a client nation. Therefore, these things are not recognized in journalism, and they certainly are not recognized in education, where Frankfurt philosophy has achieved the high ground. And therefore, many of the things we see that occurred in the Northern Kingdom are occurring in our client nation. There's a fifth column at work, and they're from the school of Jezebel. Now, one of Lucifer's major strategies is religious syncretism, ecumenicalism, if you will. He used it to destroy legitimate worship of Yahweh Elohim by the Jews and presently of Jesus Christ by Christians. But he also will syncretize heathen religions for his nefarious schemes. An example is the con job one of his ambassador angels worked on Abu al-Qasim Muhammad, the founder of Islam in the early 7th century A.D. This demon influenced Muhammad to eliminate all the deities from the Arabian pantheon with the exception of the moon god called Al-Ilah or Allah. By doing so, he set up a system by which he could challenge the Trinity with a false monotheism. Into his revision of Arabian religion, he plagiarized and misquoted excerpts from both the Old and New Testaments and proclaimed the result as the most immediate revelation from God. Its printed version is called the Quran. Now, we did our research in the foundation of Islam, the development of the Quran, and the fact that it goes back to an Arabian astral cultic pantheon rather than to Yahweh Elohim worshipped by the Jews and by Christians. And therefore, the Arabian line that goes back to Abraham through Ishmael is not the legitimate line of Messiah, nor is it a legitimate line for any of the blessings associated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can have the blood of Abraham, but you're not in line with the Father nor with the Messiah if you don't have the God of Abraham. That is the problem with the Arabs, and therefore they need to realize the error of their way, and many do when they are revealed the information of what Orthodox theology from Christianity teaches and the error of Quran. We've done our research on that on Tuesday evening. Now, resuming our study, there is no indication that Islam has ever engaged in child sacrifice in the manner described in the Old Testament, although those involved in the pre-Islamic astral cult at Mecca may have done so. Nevertheless, the ideology of Islam has led to a modern-day equivalent of child sacrifice. In its lust to destroy all other religions, and in doing so, all pagans or infidels who are its adherents, Muslim parents encourage their children to strap explosives to their bodies and detonate themselves in the midst of Jewish or Christian civilians. The motivation for doing so is an instant transfer to paradise. Trouble began in both the northern and southern kingdoms when leadership decided to allow the syncretism of heathenism with Judaism. No good can ever come from this. Syncretism is an evil, it always will be, and must be avoided. Now, those who want to syncretize, fine, let them do it. The message for you is that you should not participate. Maintain Orthodox theology. It is imperative for your spiritual growth. Therefore, the syncretism we see in our passages here is a very grave evil, and you can see the horrible results of it. Orthodox theology, therefore, must never compromise its standards in order to accommodate the reversionistic desires of the people. There is an ebb and flow to zeitgeist in any nation and even in client nations. And this ebb and flow can show and reveal itself from time to time as revival or, on the other hand, reversionism. But there is a principle that emerges from the syncretistic challenge. The Scripture declares, and history confirms, that when the restraints of divine prohibitions are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its leaders quickly turn to evil. The resultant loss of ethics and morals soon define the disposition of the people, and immoral acts betray their loss of establishment thought. Thus, the Latin bromide, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. This is the result of allowing syncretism in the what you might call the dominant religion of a client nation. Now, of course, we must recognize, and I have to give a caveat here, that according to our First Amendment, we have free exercise in this country, and certainly those of all religious persuasions are free to exercise their belief system. The only thing I'm saying to you, and I have to repeat this from time to time because there's so many crusaders afoot in the country from the Christian persuasion, is simply this. It is a matter of winning the debate. You must arm your soul with enough information to be confident in what you believe, and then to be able to defend what you believe from the Scripture. And to do this with unconditional love. You're not out to hate anyone or to shout anyone down. I teach from the pulpit in a way that some have described as not being in any way hampered by political correctness, and that is a definition I'm very proud of. I also am well known for my boring Bible classes, another accolade, in my opinion, because the only way that you can defend your soul in a society that is in moral decline is to be prepared doctrinally and to be able to think through the issues of the day. And so when it comes to others of different persuasions, your job is to exhibit and demonstrate that the plan that God has revealed to you from the Holy Bible is superior to any other system. And therefore, you must learn to live this as well as know it. And when you're in debate with others, to simply debate and not argue, to offer your views and your opinions in such a way that the other individual has to deal with the truth. And once you've made the issue clear, then it's the Holy Spirit's problem to deal with that individual, and then their volition is certainly at issue. We emphasize free will in this church. You're free to believe anything you want to believe, but you won't stay around here very long if you don't believe the theology of this church. And I don't blame you for leaving. It's very boring here. And we can't really draw much of a crowd out of a city of 2.5 million people. Not many people are interested in being bored. And then I also might add, not many people are interested in Orthodox theology either. But nevertheless, your job is to learn this for, first of all, your own spiritual growth, and then secondly, so you can have invisible historical impact during your time on this earth. And that impact becomes real when you're able to exhibit to others through your behavior, your attitude, your approach, that your system is superior. And then secondly, when you do have an opportunity to offer views, that you do so in a very humble way, but you also stand firm for what you believe, you do not deviate or compromise, and you let the other person deal with it. And eventually people will be evangelized, they'll become positive to the Word of God, and eventually this change of disposition, spiritual disposition, will have ultimately its impact on the recovery of this client nation. Others have the same opportunity. The Islamics, the Muslims, have their mosques, and they teach very dogmatically. You have to give it to them about that. They don't flinch, they don't compromise. I salute that. But therefore it makes them a tough opponent. And therefore, the concept of unconditional, undiminished love becomes an overriding principle because they do not have available to them these concepts because they do not believe in Christ. And therefore, they must be dealt with in that fashion. Thus, the challenge is before us as individuals who have the information to execute it in our personal lives and to learn how to communicate it with unconditional love for the individual. So Orthodox theology is under enough pressure from the ongoing assaults it endures in the invisible war. There are enough problems in life just from the invisible war without inviting others, like syncretizing religions, and we've done that in this country. Lucifer has attempted hundreds of such assaults, and I'm sure he was absolutely amazed at how successful Islam became. I imagine he is still banging his head saying, how did that ever work? But it did. It worked in spades. Over 1 billion people have bought into it. And the reason, I believe, is because it appropriates within its system so much of Judaism and Christianity, as we noted the other night. And people who are confused and do not understand the Scriptures often believe that Allah is equivalent to Yahweh Elohim, that they're synonymous terms, and they are not. And therefore, when the Muslim worships Allah, he is not worshiping Yahweh Elohim, or in the New Testament, Theos. He's worshiping a moon god. And it needs to be pointed out. And when they understand this, then they have a challenge before them that, hey, am I really in line with who the real God of the universe happens to be? And thus, the Jews and the Christians worship God, Elohim, or Theos, where they worship Allah. And a bill of goods was sold to Muhammad, and he bought it. And he was an epileptic, as you know, and he oftentimes would black out. And that's usually when he had these revelations from allegedly Gabriel. It could not have been Gabriel. He was an archangel of the College of Heralds, and therefore could not have been associated with Lucifer. So it was one of Lucifer's guys, if not Lucifer himself. I think Lucifer probably assigned this down the chain somewhere. I don't think he thought this would work. I'm sure when they had these confabs saying, what can we try next? And somebody suggested this, he said, well, you know, I'm not going to put much money into that, but you can go ahead and try it. And so one of these demons was assigned to Muhammad, called himself Gabriel, and then there you go. Therefore, the end result of all of this was the Quran, which is a perfect example of chop logic. I want to define the term from the Grand Panjandrum. Chop logic is involved, superficial, and illogical argumentation. A person who argues persistently but illogically. As an adjective, chop logic means inclined to argue in an absurd fashion. An example of this is one that uses circular reasoning. An excerpt from Morley's The Islamic Invasion, beginning on page 130. Some Muslims use circular reasoning when it comes to the Quran. They assert as true what they have yet to prove. Here's a couple of example conversations. The Muslim: Muhammad is the prophet of God. The non-Muslim: why is this true? The Muslim: the Quran says so. Non-Muslim: why is the Quran true? The Muslim: Muhammad is the prophet of God. Second conversation. The Muslim: the Quran is without error. Non-Muslim: why is this true? Muslim: because the Quran says so. Non-Muslim: but why is the Quran true? The Muslim: because the Quran is without error. Another example with regard to theology: how many days in creation? The very first problem in the Quran concerns the number of days it took God to create the world. And when you add up all the days mentioned in surah, the Quran is divided up into surahs, chapters, I think the equivalent would be books maybe. And then each book has chapters and verses. So in surah 41, verses 9, 10, and 12, the Quran says that it took God 8 days to create the world. Verse 9 documents 4 days, and then verse 10, 2, and verse 12, 2. And that adds up to 8 days. But it only took 6 days, according to the Bible, Genesis 1:31. Thus, the Quran begins its contradiction of the Bible in the very first chapter of the Bible. Now, the writer here says that a Muslim friend objected to this, stating that the Hebrew text of the Bible was no doubt corrupted at this point, and that it originally, meaning the Hebrew text, originally said that the creation took 8 days. I pointed out that the Quran in Surah 7, 51, and 10, 3 agreed with the biblical account that the creation of the world took only 6 days. Now, you will note Surah 41 says 8. Surah 7 and 10 reveal that it took 6 days. Then the conditional sentences. If 6 days is wrong, the Quran in Surah 7 and 10 is wrong. But if 8 days is wrong, then Surah 41 is wrong. Using classic Muslim reasoning, He responded that the Quran did not say 8 days. I added up the days mentioned in Surah 41 as 4 + 2 + 2 = 8. He then added it up and came up with 4 + 2 + 2 = 6. The explanation, because 4 is divided by 2, and thus 4 is actually a 2. When I pointed out that the Arabic, that's in the text of the Quran, the Arabic said 4 and not 2, it did not faze him. He argued that 4 = 2. Otherwise, he would be trapped into having to admit that the Quran was an error. Now, this is one example of quite a number of illogical conclusions that must be drawn in order to make the Quran not contradict itself. And exegesis doesn't help, as you've just noted. Now, this is one of hundreds of examples of the ridiculous logic one must employ to validate this satanic system of theology. The same must have been true in both Israel and Judah in the 10th and 9th centuries B.C. as the people began to syncretize Baal worship into the worship of Yahweh Elohim. How do you carry on the worship systems at the same time as some did? Some would worship Yahweh Elohim at certain times, and then they would do the Baal thing at others. And there were, of course, crowds that did only one or the other. But what is the thinking in a client nation when it is able to accept two concepts of worship at the same time? It is confusion. That is ultimately what must result. So all of this madness was brought to an end by Josiah when he was king of Judah. And he receives an excellent KER in 2 Kings 22, beginning at verse 2. Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, this is an excellent KER. See, he is compared with David. David is the preeminent king in all of Israelite history. He is the one with whom all the positive KERs compare of whatever king is in view. Now, a full accounting of how Josiah destroyed the high places, the idols, the priests of Baal, the rituals they performed, and the sites of their atrocities. All of this is found in 2 Kings 23, verses 1 through 20, and that can be your homework assignment. This passage provides, therefore, a review of the various expressions of Baal worship and how Josiah dealt with each. And it all had shifted into high gear with the reign of Ahab, king of Israel, and here is his KER. This is Ahab. 1 Kings 16, 30 through 33. That's not what your notes say. Your notes say 10 through 13. That's a math error. I find it easier to proofread with hard copy than a computer screen. So when I get things done and spell checked and proofread and all that business and send it out to you, I then print out my copies and then I begin to review them. And I find things in hard copies that I don't see up on the computer screen. So the official document is the one that's sent to Paul after Bible class is over. That's after I've found all the errors. And so the website has what we might call the official class notes. Nevertheless, you will find the KER of Ahab in 1 Kings 16:30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, that's a very important concept here. Ahab is raising the bar, or should we say lowering the bar, for he is going to displease the Lord by becoming more involved in evil than any of the previous kings. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, is also called the king of Tyre, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And Ahab also made an Asherah. You know, that's his squeeze. That's Baal's squeeze. Is Asherah. And he built one of the Asherah poles himself. He fancied himself a sculptor, and he placed it in this particular area of worship. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, Ahaziah comes next in our evaluation. He's the son of Ahab, king of Israel, whom he succeeded in every sense, being as completely under the control of Jezebel and idolatry as his father. He was injured by falling from the roof gallery of his palace in Samaria. What was that all about? The Bible just simply says he was up on the roof and he fell. There's no explanation. He just falls off the roof. He's sent to inquire of Beelzebub, the idol of Ekron. Found a map that's got some places on it. See Gath right here? But it's very close to Gath. And he goes down here. Beelzebub is the god of Ekron. And obviously he is a Baal prophet or priest. But he is an idol of Ekron. By the way, an idol is involved here, but there's always some guy who transfers the information. A Baal priest. And so he asked of Beelzebub what he should do as a result of his injury. He's all laid up in bed, bleeding, broken, and worried about his health. And so he doesn't ask any information out of the prophets of Yahweh Elohim, but instead he sends a message down to Ekron, and he wants to know what the high priest of Beelzebub might tell him to do and what his prospects are. The messengers that he sent were met and sent back by the prophet of Yahweh, Elijah. Elijah intercepted them, and he announced that in his prophecy for this individual, for Ahaziah, that he would not rise up from his bed. Reminds me of Longshanks in Braveheart. You will not rise up from your bed. Just lie there and gurgle. He died shortly afterward. K.E.R. of Ahaziah, 1 Kings 22:52. Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father Ahab, in the way of his mother Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And so he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Next comes Jehoram. He is also called in Scripture Joram. And I've got a chart I'll be showing you in just a moment that will hopefully bring some of your confusion to an end. I want you to know that if some of these fellows had just been named John and Bill, it would have made it far easier. But some of these guys have these long names like Jehoram, and there's more than one of them. And one serves in the northern kingdom, the other in the southern kingdom. And to get that ferreted out is very important. It brings everything together for us. And where we're headed is a full-blown frontal assault on the line of Christ. That's what we're looking at. And what we're seeing is a great deal of royal intrigue, murders in the palace, murder around the palace, all inspired by ambassador demons who want not only to attack the establishment of the client nation, but in doing so, destroy the line of Christ. And that's what Lucifer's up to here, and he has opened up all cylinders here, and he's driving at top speed toward his objective. So Jehoram, or Joram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, the successor of his brother Ahaziah, who died childless. He quickly adopted idolatry and was rebuked by the prophet Elisha. His KER is mentioned in 2 Kings 3, verses 2 and 3. Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother Ahab and Jezebel. It's hard to top them. But he put away For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, that's the Asherah pole, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, and he did not repent from them. And this is where things get dicey and potentially confusing, so we need to consult our list of kings. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, the full readout is at the footnote of 1 Kings 12:19. I want you to note here, Jehoram, also known as Joram, reigned as king of Israel for 12 years. That's 852 to 841. And here's Joram, or Jehoram, if you will. This is how it's listed in your Scofield version. His parents were Ahab and Jezebel, and his sister was Athaliah. So you see Ahab just above him. His brother died from falling off the roof, so he inherited the crown. And his father was Ahab. He was married to Jezebel, and there was a sister of his called Athaliah, which will play big in our study as we move forward. It turns out that Athaliah was the wife of Jehoram, another Jehoram, but he was the fellow who reigned as king of Judah for 8 years. Here is Jehoram here, 848 to 841. Jehoram was married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and the sister of Jehoram, king of Israel. Got it? There's more. I've got more charts. If you don't have it nailed yet, we'll narrow it down. Now, the murderous rise and inglorious demise of Jehoram, king of Judah, that's this one over here, sets off a sequence of events that allowed Lucifer to mount yet another attack on the line of Christ. We must first review the details following Jehoram's ascension, then to the throne of Judah. And we'll see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Before going there, I want to give you an overview of the next chart, and we will consult it a great deal over the next couple of Bible classes. I've mentioned to you Omri. He was the king of Israel, who was the father of Ahab. And you will see there's a bit of a color code here. The line of royal line of Omri is in green. The royal line of Asa is in blue. And then we have inserted in here a Philistine, Ethbaal, the king of Tyre and Sidon, and his daughter Jezebel. She gets into the picture because Ahab married Jezebel, for reasons we'll explain later, and they had children. The first that we're noting is Ahaziah. He was the firstborn, and thus he was the king that fell off the roof. And when he died, Jehoram of Omri's line, in the Israel line, northern kingdom, Jehoram became the king. Now, there was a daughter, Athaliah. She is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Keep that in mind for a moment. Jezebel is here. She is a Philistine, and her father was Ethbaal, king of Tyre. We'll learn about him in a little while. Now, let's move to the line in Judah. Asa was the king of Judah, and his son Jehoshaphat, both of these fellows got excellent KERs. And Jehoshaphat had two sons. The one we're about to note is the one that became king after Jehoshaphat died. This is Jehoram, king of Judah. And who did he marry? He married Athaliah, who is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and the sister of Jehoram, king of Israel. Now, Athaliah and Jehoram have a son named Ahaziah. Not the one who fell off the roof, but the son of Athaliah and Jehoram. And it turns out that Jehoram is the uncle of Ahaziah, and Ahaziah is the nephew of Jehoram. You can see all of this, can't you? I've got it color-coded, boxes, lines. And I think Paulie D. may have it on the internet. I asked him to do it for the Doritos bunch. And we're finally going to see that Ahaziah marries Zebiah, and they have a son, Joash, and he will be the last guy we'll see. But I'll leave this up here because these are the players in this game, and it is a bloody sport we're about to see. For example, we're noting the tawdry ways of Jehoram, king of Judah, right now in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 1 and 2. Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. And he had brothers. All of these brothers were also the sons of Jehoshaphat, so that you don't think there's a concubine involved. These are blood brothers. And he, Jehoram, this one over here, king of Judah, had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat. There are six named: Azariah, Jehiah, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. Six of them, brothers. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. He's called king of Israel, indicating a positive K-E-R. He is compared with those who ruled in the best interest of the people in the united monarchy. Verse 4. Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, see, he got the secret service all settled. He found out who his henchmen and bodyguards were going to be. He accumulated the fellows that he could trust. And after he did that and assumed that he had made himself secure there in the palace, what did he do? He killed his brothers with a sword, all six of them. And he didn't quit there, some of the rulers of Israel. Now, what he's speaking of here are the tribes, the tribal leaders, and we're talking Judah, the southern kingdom, so that means he went into the tribe of Judah, his own family line, and killed some of the tribal leaders there so that there would not be any there who thought they had any claims on the throne. And also the tribe of Benjamin was obviously involved as well. So all of this in verses 2 and 4 indicate a frontal assault by Lucifer attacking three major entities. First of all, it is an attack on the family. Nobody can miss that. There's an attack on establishment. This affects the future lineage of client nation Judah. And finally, the line of Christ is the hidden agenda of Lucifer behind all of this. He is the only one, therefore, left in the line at the moment. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And in verse 6, and he walked in the way... And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, indicating Ahab and Jezebel and others like them, just as the house of Ahab did. For Ahab's daughter was his wife, Athaliah. And you can see her perched right here. And so the two kingdoms are united here in that the sister of Jehoram is married to the king of Judah, who is also named Jehoram. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David. That is the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And that is where David is promised an eternal throne. And the house of David, line of Judah, will be the line of Messiah. And so the Lord is not going to permit all of these people to be wiped out, for the line of Judah, house of David, must be maintained so that Jesus Christ can enter into this world and therefore become our Savior. So there's some overruling will of God involved in these stories that we're seeing. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. The actual word in the Hebrew is light, and it also can be used for lamp, but it indicates the light of God. Now, Jehoram was clearly Satan-inspired to murder his brothers. There can be no other explanation for that. Where is brotherly love here? What is Jehoram thinking? Well, he has a lust pattern involved to be king with no pretenders to the throne, but at the same time, an ambassador demon has influenced him tremendously and caused him to do this horrible deed. So his horrible record as king of Judah made him a candidate for the sin unto death. Elijah the prophet was instructed by the Lord to make his fate known to him. The illness that will strike Jehoram is Ebola-esque, and the calamity that hits his family almost wipes it out. However, one son will survive, overruling will of God, so that the Davidic line can continue. Now, it was about here that I had to stop my study and then go through all of these KERs and examine in very bloody and often gruesome detail what these kings were up to in both the northern and southern kingdoms. And when I read the following verses, people's eyes watered, brows wrinkled, and jaws dropped, thinking, what on earth is this? And I hope that I've built an inventory for you. You can come to these passages and read them and be horrified by them. But how much must the Lord put up with from Lucifer before he has to step in and put a stop to it? Can you view these things from the invisible war viewpoint? Can you see the Luciferian intrusion into these events? Do you understand there's something greater going on here than just who's king of a given country at a given time and who is going to succeed them? Can you understand there's a greater issue, and it is the line of Christ? Therefore, once these horrendous, horrific events go to a certain level, the God of this universe draws a line and says no further. However, he will keep his promise to David. So 2 Chronicles 21, verses 12 through 15. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God, your father David." Now that's Elijah speaking. He's speaking to Jehoram. And it comes in letter form. Elijah the prophet saying, or someone is reading this to Jehoram quite possibly, it is written down, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David." Who is that? That's Yahweh Elohim. Quote, "Because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, king of Judah." There they are. These guys got excellent KERs. They were compared to David. And this fellow here, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, did not walk in the ways of his grandfather or his father. But, on the other hand, you have, first, walked in the way of the kings of Israel by importing the blasphemous syncretism of Judaism and Baalism, linking up with such types as Ahab and Jezebel and their philosophies in the religious sense. You have first of all walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. What is this playing the harlot? Well, there was some harlotry going on the high places, the Bemas, in worship of Baal. That was commonplace. But this is idiomatic here. This is metaphorical in the sense that what they had done is they had turned their back on their real husband. You know, we've studied first and second husbands in Romans chapters 6 and 7. And the real husband is Yahweh Elohim. And you've turned your back on your real husband and you've gone a-whoring with a heathen. And you've taken and started plundering about with an evil brand of worship called the Baal cult. And that's the kind of harlotry that's being implied here. Spiritual harlotry. So, first of all, you walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. That's approval and promotion of the Baal cult. And then secondly, you have also killed your brothers, your own family. Fratricide. And what is the divine evaluation of these six brothers who were better than you? You murdered your brothers. They were better than you. You were firstborn. you know, in these royal lines historically. You have primogeniture. Firstborn is the crown prince. And when the father dies, the crown prince becomes king if he's alive. And then you move down the line in order of birth. And he happened to be alive when Jehoshaphat died, and primogeniture allowed him to become king of Judah. And then he murdered his other six brothers, and the Lord said they were better than you. What does that mean? Well, that's a clear indication that they had not turned their back on Yahweh Elohim. 2 Chronicles 21:14. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Well, now see, I think that after our gruesome and boring trip through the KERs and all of the various practices that were involved in the Baal cult, that you ought to appreciate a little divine justice coming down like a mighty stream here. You're not wrinkling your brows like you did at me before. And so I have given you the whys and the wherefores here. Horrible things were going on. And I would suggest, if things of the nature that we've described over the last several Bible classes were presently going on in the United States of America, you'd be praying to God to put a stop to it. When will this end? Is there no justice? Is there nothing that you can do to bring this kind of behavior to an end? When will the power of God and His righteousness restore order? That's what your thoughts would be, and that's what your prayers would solicit. And so you see the environment in the northern and southern kingdoms. We're noting the southern kingdom at the moment. And it was horrible. People were dying left and right. The line of Christ was threatened. And worst of all, the people were involved in idolatry. I want you to note something that I think is interesting in verse 13, which is the indictment given by Elijah to Jehoram on behalf of the Lord. Notice the first thing in the indictment. Paragraph 1. You have walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That means that Jehoram, who is the king of Judah, has gone and he has linked up with the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, who is a Philistine, son of Ethbaal, and she is a supporter of the Baal cult, financially and otherwise. She's a patron of the priests of Baal. And Omri started this, but Ahab and Jezebel got it rolling, and Jehoram is right in there with them. And what's this character up to? Jehoram, king of Judah? He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He is involved in the Baal cult. And you cause Judah leadership. He is the leader of a client nation, and he has caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. Spiritual adultery. And that's the first paragraph of the indictment. What's the second paragraph? You murdered your brothers who are better than you. What is top priority with the Lord? The worship of Yahweh Elohim. If you do that, you will not be murdering your brothers. Get your priorities in order. Worship Yahweh Elohim, and you will not be motivated to murder your brothers. And so this man is told he's going to be struck with a severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. And when a client nation's leadership approves, condones, and practices behavior and conduct that insults while it destroys the standards of order and freedom assigned to it, then such leadership will influence the citizens of the Commonwealth. I repeat to you our principle. The Scripture declares and history confirms that when the recipients of divine prohibitions, when the restraints of divine prohibitions are ignored or rejected by the client nation, the souls of its leaders quickly turn to evil. The resultant loss of ethics and morals soon define the disposition of the people, and immoral acts betray their loss of establishment thought. Vox populi, vox Dei. Leadership says it's okay, it must be okay, and then you indulge. So what leadership approves, the people will indulge. And we need to understand that in this country. I think it is a stroke of divine overriding will that we have a believer in the White House and that we have a lot of believers serving in the Congress of the United States. We need more. There is nothing wrong with influencing the government by the way you think and the way you behave and the way you make decisions. There's nothing wrong with that. That's called freedom. And George W. Bush has used his freedom, and he's attached to his free will his beliefs, and he's made some very courageous decisions over the last 2+ years that has played very greatly in preserving our freedom to come here and study the Word of God. And the alternative would not have had that inventory of ideas. It's because you sit here and endure all of this that time is bought so that the Lord Jesus Christ can control history on our behalf. If you don't have the thought, then you cannot pass it to the next generation. If you cannot think critically, if you cannot think logically, and if you cannot think doctrinally, you cannot evaluate the affairs of the cosmos. Lucifer is far too smart for you. And you will draw wrong conclusions based on emotion, wrong conclusions based on false doctrine, wrong conclusions based on satanic viewpoint that is communicated daily in every aspect of our society. What are you going to do? Are you going to learn how to think on a divine level? Are you going to plunder through life on emotion and going with the flow? Vox populi, vox Dei. What leadership approves, the people will indulge. Yet they did so from their own volition, for which they will be punished. Jehoram's brothers took a stand for orthodox worship of Yahweh Elohim and were martyred for their loyalty up. If you're loyal up, God's loyal down. They were martyred, and martyrs have the most phenomenal blessings in eternity that you can possibly imagine. If you take a stand for truth, and cosmos, the cosmos executes you, which is what happened in this case for these 6 young men, then your martyrdom is recognized in heaven for all eternity. Well, there's a second category of punishment, and it's going to come down on Jehoram. And possibly we will save that gory detail for the crowd that arrives on Sunday morning. That will wake the nodders. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and to come to an understanding of how horrible things can become in a client nation when leadership ignores the mandates of your Word and instead begins to drift toward heathenism. Therefore, we have the power not only to avoid these things, but to evangelize others out of darkness and to show them the light of your immutable Word. May we be motivated not only by our own personal advance, but the concept of inviting others to join us in the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.